So we continue to read from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. Mary visits Elizabeth and her song. Mary's song, that is. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Thank you. Great, thanks, Stella. Something really important happened this past week. There was a very, very special anniversary. I don't know if it got your attention, but I'm just going to give you a little clue what it was. We're just going to show something. Thanks, Graham. I used to hear that on a Saturday afternoon. I used to be behind the couch in no time. Doctor Who. Some of you will not have a clue what I'm on about. Many of us will know. Doctor Who TV show celebrated its 60th anniversary. That music still gets me as I hear it. 60th anniversary this year. 23rd of November 1963 was the first ever Doctor Who. Still going today. I've got another picture. I don't know who your favourite Doctor is. There's been quite a lot over the years. Obviously, you can tell from the clip that I chose to show of the many that probably Tom Baker is my favourite, 1970s, early 80s, and John Pertwee as well, perhaps the third Doctor. You can see them up there. You can take your pick. David Tennant made a return last night. That was my favourite TV show when I was a kid. That and the $6 Million Man, I don't know if you remember that. Steve Austin. We will remake him. Anyway, Doctor Who, if you don't know what it is, it's a show about a Time Lord who is from the planet Gallifrey. And he's an alien, but he takes on human form. He's got two hearts. And he dies, but he comes alive again. He regenerates. He travels time and space to save the world from these terrible enemies that we've got out there. And as I say, 60 years. 60 years, quite striking. Why is it so popular? Why has it been so long-lasting? And a couple of the men who have played the Doctor have got their reasons, their view on why it's so long-lasting. Sylvester McCoy, you can see him in the top right-hand corner. This is what he says. He said, "They say there are only six or seven stories under the sun. And mankind's genius is to retell them and entertain us with them. This is one of those stories. Someone comes down to earth, takes on human form, tries to do good and help out. And they're a kind of lonely figure, full of love for humanity. Colin Baker, who was the doctor just before him, he agrees. He says this. He says, "We've always loved the idea of strangers who ride into town and make things better." We've always loved that idea. Thank you. You take that off now. We've always loved that idea. And the reason why we've always loved that idea, and that's reflected in the stories that we tell, is that these stories reflect our deepest longing, our deepest yearning. We recognize that something is wrong with the world. Something is broken. We cannot fix it. We long for it to be fixed. We long for it to be put right. We are longing for a rescuer. We need someone to come from outside to save us. Someone who cares for us. Someone like us who understands us and empathizes with us, but someone different to us who isn't tarnished with the same weaknesses and failings as we are, and therefore who can pull us out. That's what we're longing for. If only it was true. It is true,
amen,
is what Luke is saying at the start of his gospel. That's his claim as he writes his gospel. He's saying, this is true. This is the true story. I've investigated it carefully. I've based it on eyewitness accounts and eyewitness reports. I've interviewed the people, and I've purposely organized my material so that you can hear this true story and you can be sure and certain that it's true. There is hope for us. There is hope for you. There's hope for the world. The rescuer has come, not from another planet, not from Gallifrey, but from heaven. God has come from heaven to earth to rescue us from enemies who are too big for us. And he's come not just like a human being. He has become a human being. He is not a time lord, but he is the Lord of time. He is the Lord of eternity, and he's come to us, and he understands us, and he loves us, and his name is Jesus, and he's real, and he's true. Gabriel, last week, just to recap where we've come from, Gabriel visited Mary. He's an angel, a messenger from God, and he's told this virgin, Mary, in this obscure place, Nazareth, the most momentous news. She is going to give birth to a son, the promised son, mighty God, everlasting Father, the forever King, the Messiah who will come into the world to rescue the world and rule the world forever. She's going to give birth to him. And Mary believes. And so I encourage her in her belief. Gabriel tells her in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Luke about Elizabeth, her relative, who we met a couple of weeks ago. Verse 36, even Elizabeth is going to have a baby in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. And Mary believes this word that God has spoken to her through Gabriel. And she hurries to Zechariah and Elizabeth's home in Judea. Quite a journey from Nazareth, but she's got to go there. And she enters their house, and Elizabeth is ecstatic. Ecstatic, Elizabeth, E.E. That's who we're looking at, first of all. She knows, remember, that she's got she knows something of what's happening because she's in on it. She and her husband Zechariah, they're part of it. Zechariah couldn't speak. He was struck dumb because he didn't believe God's word. But we know from later on he's able to write. So we're assuming that he's written down what happened when he was in the temple burning incense 6 months earlier. So that Elizabeth has got an idea. Angel called Gabriel, visited me in the temple. Told us we're going to have a baby. Going to call him John. And he's going to be the promised messenger who is getting the world ready for the arrival of the Lord. She's in the know. She's also in the know because she's filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 41. And so Elizabeth responds to Mary's greeting with this blessing, verse 42. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. So she blesses Mary, and there's this sense of wonder as well in verse 43. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You see, she's in awe at what's happened to her. The Lord is coming, and the Lord is going to be born of Mary, and now Mary is here, visiting me. And Elizabeth is ecstatic. And she's not the only one. Her unborn son is ecstatic too. We'll call him Joyful John this morning. JJ. Joyful John, verse 44. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. So we've already been told in verse 15 of chapter 1 that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. So here's John, filled with the Holy Spirit, in the womb. He hears Mary's greeting, but babies can hear things in the womb. And he knows. He knows who she is, and she knows what job she's going to be doing. He knows what's going to happen. The Lord is coming. The one whose arrival John himself will be getting the world ready for is about to be, or maybe even is, on his way in Mary's womb. And John just cannot contain his joy, and he does these acrobatics in Elizabeth's womb, these fetal gymnastics. And he gets such a massive kick out of Mary's visit, and as a result, Elizabeth gets a massive kick as well, probably loads of kicks, as he does these this jumping for joy in the womb. But Luke wants us to see and to catch the joy here. This is joy, Elizabeth's joy, and the bursting excitement of John's gymnastics in her womb. It's how it should be. The Messiah is on his way. And that means rescue is on its way. Salvation is on its way. And we see in the song that we're going to see next week, I won't steal Joel's thunder, we'll leave him to talk about that, but we see from Zechariah's song what this salvation will mean. It will mean rescue from enemies, rescue from fear, and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Wow. Come on, how can you not be excited at that? Yeah? Forgiveness of sins? It's a bit like the situation we read of later in Luke. We'll get there maybe next year or the year after as we go through Luke's gospel. In chapter 5, Jesus has just called Levi the tax collector to follow him. Levi the scumbag. Levi the thief. Levi the traitor. And Levi leaves everything, and he goes and follows Jesus, and he hosts this huge party, this huge banquet for Jesus. And he invites all his scumbag tax collector friends, and they're all there. They're rejoicing, they're celebrating, they're partying with Jesus. Jesus' disciples are there, party time with Jesus. The food keeps coming, the drink is flowing. There's great happiness. But the religious leaders complain. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They just don't like the company Jesus keeps. And then they go on to say, yes, and John's disciples, they fast and pray. And so do our disciples. But yours, they go on eating and drinking. They don't like the atmosphere that Jesus encourages. Your disciples are too joyful. Which is interesting, complaint to level against Jesus' disciples, because these days it's normally the other way, isn't it? You know, your disciples are too miserable. Joy. Joy. They are joyful. And do you remember how Jesus responds in Luke 5? They say, why don't you fast and pray? And Jesus says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? It's party time. Bridegroom's with them. It's daft to fast at a wedding. Imagine. I don't know next wedding you're going to go to, but you're there at the wedding reception. The guests are ready to tuck into the wedding breakfast. I never know why it's called breakfast. Maybe you can tell me later. It's always in the afternoon, isn't it? Anyway, you're about to tuck into your feast, and then the MC announces over the tannoy, and now we are about to fast. Whoa, fast? At a wedding? That's ridiculous. Might be healthier, but it's inappropriate at a wedding. Or, here's another analogy. You're having a party. for a child, your child. You've invited a group of 6 to 8 year olds for this party, for this celebration, and then when it's time to eat, you bring out a tray full of little sprigs of broccoli and cauliflower. And with it is a bowl with a salt-free, sugar-free, taste-free dip. No, you don't do that. You bring out the ice cream, you bring out the jam sandwiches, you bring out the cupcakes, you bring out the chocolate, you bring out the Haribo. This is party time, this is celebration. And you're going to send those kids back to their parents wired on sugar and jumping. Nothing wrong with broccoli and cauliflower, by the way. I've just got to say that. In the right place. At a kid's party? No, come on. Inappropriate. And fasting is inappropriate when the bridegroom is here. And the bridegroom is here. Now, back in chapter 1 of Luke, Luke's point is that the king, the bridegroom, his arrival is imminent, and those in the know are full of joy. They're full of joy, and you should catch some of their joy, and you should catch some of their delight, because the Savior is coming, and he is bringing his salvation. And that means salvation from enemies, salvation from fear, forgiveness of sins. And if that doesn't stir you, there's something wrong. Elizabeth is full of joy. John is full of joy. And Mary is full of joy. And the joy bursts out of her in this magnificent song. And we'll call her Marveling Mary. Amen. Ecstatic Elizabeth, jumping John, marveling Mary. What is she marveling over? What is she rejoicing in? My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And then she says, why? Verses 47 to 49, there's three things in the whole song. This is the first one. She rejoices in the amazing privilege that God gives. Amazing privilege God gives. She rejoices in what God has done for her personally, how he has blessed her in her humble state. Verse 48, she says, mighty God has been mindful of me. Mindful of me. Little Mary. Little insignificant nobody Mary from Nowheresville, Nazareth. God could have chosen a rich, powerful, noble queen who lived in a great palace to do the job of bearing the king, but instead he chose a poor, lowly girl. Was poor, we know she's poor because of the sacrifices that her and Joseph offer in the temple later on. She's poor. God chooses her, who has no worldly significance at all. She is little in the eyes of the world, but she is valuable in the eyes of the maker of the world, and she's in awe and wonder at this. And notice that it's not just her lack of worldly status that she's thinking about, but her lowly spiritual status as well. God is her Savior, verse 47. Do you see that? Her Savior. She needs a Savior, and she humbly accepts that. Mary is a believer. She's one of the faithful remnant in Israel who's been clinging on to God's promises to send the Savior King. She's been waiting for him because she knows she needs him. She needs God's mercy, and the Savior is about to arrive. He's about to arrive. And she gets the awesome privilege of carrying him and delivering him into the world to save her. And her heart bursts with joy. That's the amazing privilege that God gives. Salvation. And it's not just for Mary. And so she goes on to rejoice also in the astonishing pattern that God follows. This is verses 50 to 53. And what she says in these verses really is that the merciful way in which God has acted towards her is the way that he acts towards all those who fear him, all who trust him. It's the way he's always worked, from generation to generation. Verse 50. What way is that? Well, as she goes on to say, he works in a way that is a rebuke to proud, rebellious human beings. He works in a way that reveals that he, God, is the true and living God, in a way that proud human beings would never ever work, in a way that the gods that we've invented would never ever work. He works in a way that upends, turns upside down, reverses all our proud expectations. That's the kind of heart of what she's singing about here. So those who are high, God brings down low. You see that in the song? So the proud, verse 51, are scattered. Arrogant rulers, verse 52, they're brought down. The self-sufficient rich, verse 53, they're just sent away empty. While those who are lowly, he raises up. So verse 52, the humble are lifted up. And verse 53, the hungry are filled. That's so surprising. It's so unexpected, the way God works, unlikely ways. And there are so many examples of God working his plan out this way from generation to generation. Old Testament is full of accounts that reflect this. Joseph, for instance, that we had on the video, is one. We're going to hone in on one because I think Mary is thinking of one in particular, and that is Hannah, which is why we had that reading from 1 Samuel chapter 2. So let's think about Hannah. We meet Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's 1,000 years before Mary lives. It's the time of the judges. And if you've read the book of Judges and you read the Bible, you'll know that at this time, God's people, Israel, are in crisis. They're in religious, moral, political, social turmoil. The last line of the book of Judges highlights the problem. This is how it ends. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Chaos. It's carnage. There's no king. Everyone's doing what they're wanting. The leadership in Israel, the priestly leadership, is godless, it's corrupt. There's no leadership. What's going to happen? And in this very critical situation, the Bible writer of 1 Samuel chapter 1 insists on telling us, first of all, about this obscure woman in an obscure place, married to an obscure man, one of the two wives of Elkanah. He tells us about Hannah, and when we meet Hannah, she's crying, she's sobbing her heart out, she's brokenhearted, and she's brokenhearted because she's barren, she can't have children. That's a disgrace in that culture. And on top of this, and because of this, her husband's other wife, Penina, keeps rubbing it in. She's provoking her. I'm giving Elkanah children. You are not. You are useless, Hannah. You are pathetic, Hannah. You are rubbish, Hannah. And it's all too much for Hannah. And she cries, and she prays for a child, and God hears her prayer, and he gives her a child, and Samuel is born, and she dedicates little Samuel to the Lord's service under Eli the priest. It's a time of national crisis. The question is this: what's going to happen to God's wicked, rebellious people? Who's going to come and lead Israel out of this mess? And the writer of 1 Samuel insists on pointing us to the most unexpected starting point. No one would have been looking to poor, sobbing, humiliated, disgraced, barren Hannah for the answer to the crisis. Would you? We expect to find answers to the problems in the world in powerful people, in powerful places. Who's going to sort out the NHS crisis? Who's going to sort out the economy? Who's going to sort out the crisis in Palestine? Who's going to sort out the crisis in Eastern Europe? Well, someone powerful, someone important, we hope. Hannah wasn't powerful. Hannah wasn't important. She didn't have a good reputation. She was unknown. She was barren. Can we really believe that what matters most for Israel and God's salvation plan for the world through Israel at this time is what's happening to Hannah? Who would have bothered to look at Hannah for the answer to the problem? But if you don't look there, you'll miss it. Hannah belongs, doesn't she, to that small group of barren women that God used to carry out his master plan for the world. Abraham's wife, Sarah, 90 years old and barren, and yet she gives birth to Isaac, child of promise. Isaac's wife, Rebecca, barren, and yet she gives birth to Jacob, founder of Israel. Jacob's wife, Rachel, barren, and yet she gives birth to Joseph, the savior of Israel. Fast forward a little bit to the time of the judges. You've got Manoah's wife, Mrs. Manoah. We don't even know her name. She's so obscure. Barren. And yet she gives birth to Samson, the deliverer of Israel. And now he's doing it again with Hannah and little Samuel. Hannah interprets her story herself in that inspired song of praise that we read earlier, reminding us of who God is and what he's like. He is the incomparable God. So he's just like unlike anyone else. And he works in a way unlike anyone else. He works in surprising ways. He reverses things. He is the one by whom the weak are made strong and the strong are made weak. He's the one who brings people to death and people to life. He is the one who changes things. The keynote of her song is this: it is not by strength that one prevails. Not by strength that one prevails. And that's Hannah's experience of God, isn't it? Her helplessness, her weakness was not a barrier to God's work. In fact, her total incapacity, her total weakness, is what God uses for his next great act in salvation history. What's that? What's the next great act? 1 Samuel. Well, with the last line of Judges in mind, the last line of Judges, in those days Israel had no king. That line in mind, listen to the last line of Hannah's song: the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Anointed is the first use in the whole Bible of that phrase. Translated, it is Christ or Messiah. A massive change is taking place in Israel. A king is coming. Christ is coming. A Messiah is coming. And so barren Hannah gives birth to Samuel, the great prophet who prepares the way for the coming king, the greatest king in the Old Testament, David, the Christ, small c, God's anointed one, the Messiah, small m. Fast forward 1,000 years. Luke begins his gospel account with another barren woman, Elizabeth, and her shocked pregnancy, and with the song of another obscure woman, also unexpectedly pregnant. Mary's song clearly echoes Hannah's song. God is doing it again. He is beginning his great act of rescue in the most unexpected way. Barren woman giving birth to a great prophet called John, who will prepare the way for the king, capital K, who is Christ, capital C, because this Christ is the Lord. If the answer to Israel's crisis once began with Hannah and her unexpected pregnancy, then we must listen very, very carefully when Mary announces that God has acted like that again, and especially when we hear it's not just a barren woman who's becoming pregnant, but also a virgin who is becoming pregnant. This is different. This is bigger. This is the big thing. This is what we've been waiting for all these years. This is greater than the birth of Abraham and Sarah's son. This is greater than the birth of Elkanah and Elizabeth's son, Hannah's son. This is the birth of God's son. God himself has come. He's come to perform his mightiest deed. He's come to save his people. How is he going to do this mighty deed? True to the pattern that he's established down the years. Unexpectedly. In an unlikely way. Through weakness. And so the Almighty Creator becomes weak. He takes on vulnerable human flesh. Tiny human flesh. He becomes an embryo. It doesn't start in the manger in Bethlehem. It starts here. In Mary's womb. The biggest becomes the smallest, takes up residence in the womb of a poor peasant woman, a nobody from Nowheresville. Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that? It might not occur to many back then, or many now, to look there for the answer to the world's problems. But if you don't look there, you'll miss it. And God's journey from heaven to earth, as we read Luke's gospel, will take him much further down than the womb of a virgin. It will take him down, down, down to death. And not just death, the worst possible death, the most shameful death, the criminal's death, the rebel's death, the death of the cross. Highest God becomes the lowest slave. And it might not occur to many people back then or now to look there for the answer to the world's problems, but if you do not look there, you will miss it. That broken man on that bloody cross is our salvation. He is. And God has shown that he's our salvation by taking him from death and raising him to life and raising him to the highest place. And to all those who look to that man on the cross, acknowledging that they are undeserving nobodies, spiritual bankrupts who have nothing to offer him but the sin that put him on that cross, to everyone who humbles themselves and asks for mercy, God gives mercy. And he lifts them up from the ash heap of sin and death to the heights of Christ and his throne. That's the astonishing pattern that God follows. And Mary is full of it. Finally, Mary rejoices in the ancient promise that God keeps. This is verses 54, 55. As she rejoices that God has kept his promise. He's been merciful. And he's done what he's always said he was going to do. What he is about to do through the son that she will bear is fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants. God made the promise to Abraham 4,000 years earlier. 4,000 years. Long time to wait. But as we've said, an old promise doesn't mean it's a dead promise. 4,000 years. This is the promise. We're going to put it up on the screen so we can look at it. This is the promise. It runs all the way through the Bible. God makes it right at the start of the Bible. Really close to the beginning. He says this to this guy called Abraham. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God speaks to Abraham. He's saying, Abraham, I'm going to save the world. The world from sin and death that Adam and Eve brought in. This whole mess. This chaos, this carnage. I'm going to save it. And I'm going to bring it out of curse and into life. I'm going to bring it into blessing. I'm going to bring it to me. I'm going to bless the world. And do you know what, Abraham? I'm going to do it through you. I'm going to do it through your offspring. So the promise of Genesis 12 is three words, really. If you want to sum it up in three words, that promise, it's this. Jesus is coming. He's coming. Jesus is the promised blessing to the world. He's the one who brings the blessing. He is the blessing, salvation. God said he would come. In Luke 1, here he is, just as promised. He's in the virgin's womb. And Mary believes. And because she believes, she is blessed. She believes God's word never fails. She receives the blessing. She's saved. She's blessed. Three times we're told in Luke 1. Did you see all the blessing language? Three times Mary said, Elizabeth says, you're blessed. You're blessed. And Mary says, I'm blessed. She's saved, in other words. And she's rejoicing that her salvation is sure because God is true and trustworthy. He's kept his promise. And she rejoices in the blessing. So, as we just finish, you see that Luke chapter 1 is full of joy. Luke's gospel starts with joy. Elizabeth is jumping for joy. John is jumping for joy. Mary is jumping for joy, filled with joy. Luke's gospel starts with joy. Do you know how Luke's gospel ends? Let's have a look, with joy. This is how it ends. Jesus has died, he's been raised, he's just about to ascend, and when he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Luke's gospel ends with joy. The disciples filled with joy because Jesus has blessed them. He is the promised blessing. It's all come true. They're saved and they're rejoicing. Joy. Elizabeth filled with joy. John filled with joy. Mary filled with joy. The disciples filled with joy. Are you filled with joy? Are you filled with joy this morning? Joy is a deep emotion. It can exist in the midst of sadness. It can coexist with grief. It's grounded, you see, in the recognition that though there's great pain and sadness in the world and in our lives, there is something that transcends it. Something that fills the human heart with a happiness that cannot be stolen. The story is true. It's true. Our deepest yearning and longing of our hearts is true. And we can know the happiness of being forgiven, of being loved by the God who made us, who cares for us, who understands, who empathizes. The joy of knowing that evil has been defeated. And one day, evil will be no more. Death will be no more. Peace will be forever. Joy comes from knowing that that story that we want to be true in our heart of hearts is true. Do you know that joy? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian yet. You're still kind of working it all out. You're wondering whether you want to commit your life to Christ. You won't know that joy until you come to Jesus. Because Jesus is the joy giver, and only Jesus is the joy giver. You won't know true joy till you know Jesus. Only he can bless us with the salvation that our hearts are longing for. The story's true. Today, will you humble yourself? Will you admit your need of Jesus? Will you ask him for mercy? Receive the blessing. Receive Jesus. Receive joy. Lots of us here are Christians. We know Jesus. Do we know the joy this morning? If you're like me, there'll be times when we don't know the joy, because that's because we've forgotten. We've forgotten. We haven't rehearsed God's blessings. We've forgotten the blessings. We've forgotten what's happened. Jesus has blessed us with salvation. We have rescue from our enemies, sin, death, and hell. We have forgiveness of all our sins. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are heirs of the new world. It's coming. It's true. Remember this. Grasp that. Hold on to that. And we'll be full of joy, regardless of what situation and circumstances we find ourselves in. And the joy of God's people is a very powerful magnet attracting people to Jesus. Do you know that? J.B. Phillips, he was a New Testament translator in the last century. He had a very tough childhood. He was brought up by a real wicked stepmother, not a fairy tale one, a real one. And his life was terrible as a kid. As a student, when he was 19, God used several incidents to draw him to himself. One of those events was the Keswick Convention of 1925. He was up at Keswick, and he was in the tent, the big tent, and he was just struck by the fact there was 5,000 people packed in that tent for powerful preaching, heartfelt prayer, and moving singing. And it was the sense of joy that really gripped him. This is how he described the people that he saw there. These people were earnest, so serious, but by no means joyless Christians. And that convinced him that he had to join this crowd of devoted people, lovable people. What attracted him? The joy they had in Jesus. George Whitefield, 18th century evangelist, he was known as Joyful George. And if you read his life, he had all sorts of problems, but he was full of joy. One lady in New York who met him, he'd been preaching there, and she met him socially. She wasn't a Christian. She said this: "Mr. Whitefield was so joyful, he was so cheerful, it tempted me to become a Christian." What a testimony that is, isn't it? So joyful, he tempted me to become a Christian. Well, may our joy in Christ be obvious this week, and may it be tempting the people we meet to become Christians and to know joy.